Good morning.
Good morning.
Today I'll be reading 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be prepared to always give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for to hope that is in you, but to do so with gentleness and respect.
Thank you.
Would you join me as we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, this morning as we join together as a body and a community, let us give back now a portion of that which you give to us, and let us give out of a generous heart that this may further your kingdom here on earth. And Lord, we pray for those that aren't with us this morning due to illness or other. We just lift them up again to you and pray that you will bring them back soon. And all this I pray in your son's name. Amen. Amen.
Sunday morning for us is a little bit different than most churches. Lots of people that help me with Sunday morning setup have a very unique day job. We have snipers, we have amphibious assault. It's different, that's for sure. My name is Joshua and this is Brittany Brown, and we are church planting in Sneed's Ferry, North Carolina, next to Marine Corps Base Camp Lejeune.
One thing we experienced moving around for 20 years in the military is there is a huge need within our country for our military members to hear the gospel.
And the people that come to Camp Lejeune, we have not just military, but like military special operations. These people are incredible. And if the gospel is infused here, these incredible people can bring that message with them everywhere. Like that guy right there, now getting ready to be sent out of Pillar Church of Topsail to plant Pillar Church of Fayetteville.
I was an active duty Marine, and my experience of it was dark. And those people need the gospel. So who's doing that, right? Who's giving the gospel to these people?
They're only going to be around for a few years and then move on to the next duty station. So pray for us that we would be able to create a hub, a gospel presence that trains, teaches, equips, and sends out members of the military and their families to go and spread the gospel to all over the world from here.
Join me now as we read God's word. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, "Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?" Then they will answer, "Because they have forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worship them and serve them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them." May God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Thank you, Tim. It's kind of like deja vu seeing Tim up here again this week, wasn't it? Tim was scheduled to be Deacon of the Week this week, and Jerry Cowan was Deacon of the Week last week, but Jerry was sick, not feeling well last week, so Tim just bumped it up a week, and so Jerry was going to do it today, but Jerry was still not feeling well today, so Tim just assumed that regular role, if you will. So thank you for that, Tim, but also let's lift up Brother Jerry Cowan as well. The video from the North American Mission Board a moment ago is very inspiring to me personally. You guys know I'm a veteran, and so the veterans are very close to my heart as well. There was something that was said in that video that was also striking to me, It's kind of like a dirty little secret, to be honest with you. And that is that the military can be a very, very dark place. Many of the men and women who are serving in our armed forces, they are not in good places, spiritually speaking. And I love the fact that we have churches and church plants that are happening around military establishments, bases particularly. And to see this one here at Camp Lejeune, not too far away from here, my grandfather retired as a Marine from Camp Lejeune. So this place has a very particular special place in my heart as well. But I say that simply to you to really encourage you to be praying for the churches who are trying to minister to our military, because how great is it when these military personnel do submit themselves to the gospel, surrender themselves to the service of the Lord while they serve our nation, and yet they do that by serving in other places around the country and around the world. And what that means is that they become missionaries in other parts of the world. And so let's pray to that end, that that will be very fruitful, and that we'll be a part of that. We'll be a part of what God's doing through our military, particularly the believers in our military. Well, let me turn you to the message now. I want to begin today with a quote from a theologian of yesterday. His name's A.W. Tozer. He said this: "Any spirit that permits compromise with the world is a false spirit. Any religious movement that imitates the world in any of its manifestations is false to the cross of Christ and on the side of the devil. Christians are sent messengers of truth to impact the world, but we are never told to compromise with it." If you're not familiar with the word compromise, there are some various definitions, and I want to share with you, though, one specific definition of compromise today that's found in the Oxford Dictionary. It's this: it means to bring about dishonor or danger by foolish or reckless behavior, to cause to become vulnerable or function less effectively. Now, we've been watching King Solomon for a number of chapters now, and we have seen that he's been in some very, very difficult spots, tight spaces, you might call it. I mean, he's been betrayed by members of his own family, other people, friends and servants in the palace, people who he thought were ones that honored him, admired him, would follow him. They betrayed him. And so he had the difficult decision of how to deal with the people who were continuously causing problems. People who were willing to, at whatever the cost, no matter how much it damaged or hurt other people, that they were willing to pursue their own personal ambitions. And he came to realize that making decisions on how to deal with people altogether, but especially the people who were creating difficult circumstances by which he and others had to live with, he came to realize that trying to make decisions on how to deal with those matters was bigger than he was. It was too much for him to be able to handle on his own. And so he sought the Lord, and he prayed, and he asked God for wisdom. Wisdom to know the difference between good and what is evil, so that he could make not just a right decision or a good decision, but make the best decisions, to make the God-honoring decisions. And God blessed him for that. God blessed Solomon as king with a supernatural wisdom that indeed was so tremendous that people did respect and admire him a great deal because of his wisdom. In fact, much of the world was drawn to Solomon because of his wisdom. They would send people, delegates, kings and leaders from other nations, they would send delegates to go and sit under the teaching of Solomon just so they could bring back that wisdom and impart it to them. So there were many people that were seeking out the wisdom of Solomon. There were people that just loved to hear him teach. And so what this means is that Solomon, for a number of years, was becoming very, very instrumental in helping to transform people's lives through the great wisdom of God that he had. And in the midst of all this, he took on this monumental task of building the temple for God to dwell in. Because remember, from this or to this point, God had been dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant inside of a tent. And so he puts it on his heart. I'm sure God put it on his heart first. But it was on Solomon's heart to build the temple. Remember, King David wanted to build the temple, but God says, "No, you're not going to build it. I want your son to build it." King David has now died. Solomon is king. And so now it's tasked to Solomon to build the temple. And again, it's a tremendous task. But he does that. And they build the temple of God in 7 years. As soon as the temple is built, because Solomon, now David built his palace. first. And that was what really sparked David's mind and his heart regarding the temple. He came to realize all the massiveness of his house, his palace, and he couldn't believe that he was able to dwell in the palace while his God was dwelling in a tent. And that was really what was working on David's heart and what caused David to want to build the temple for God. But again, God said, no, I want Solomon to do it. But notice that in Solomon's case, Solomon said, I want to build the temple of God before I build my house. And so he does that. Now, it does take him about twice as long to build his own house as what it did to build God's house. It took 7 years to build his house, to build the temple. But when it came to Solomon's house, it took about 13 years for that house to be built. But all of this is taking place now in about a 20-year time span since Solomon first became king. And things have been going great for King Solomon. And in fact, we see the evidence of that in his prayer that he prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8. And this was a powerful prayer by any estimation of any scholar that I've ever read. But as I read it, and you know I spent 7 weeks preaching just on that one prayer, I am personally really drawn into that prayer. It was just a powerful piece of God's working in his life. But we're coming to a transition point now in Solomon's life, and therefore a transition point in the nation of Israel. Because in just a few years' time here, we're going to begin to see now a very subtle shifting. And I think the shifting is so subtle in Solomon's life that probably many people didn't even realize that it was happening at first. I certainly don't think that Solomon realized that it was happening at first. But what we're going to see happening now is Solomon beginning a subtle shift from faithfulness to God to making compromises. And so what I'm going to talk about today is an introduction to the dangers of compromise. And yet we will see over the next number of chapters those dangers coming to light, coming to life in Solomon's life. This man of wisdom is about to start making some really foolish decisions because he's about to let his heart get in the way of following God. He's about to let his pride get in the way, his lust get in the way, rather than doing the will of God in his life. Today we're going to be focusing on, as Tim read, verses 8 and 9 in 1 Kings chapter 9. However, I want us to take just a moment and do a quick recap, because God has just told Solomon, before we get to verse 8 and 9, God has just told Solomon that if you follow me like your father, King David, did, that means follow God in humble repentance, in humble worship, in humble obedience to the commands of God. God says, you do that, and I will bless your life, I will bless your work, and I will bless the nation of Israel because of your faithfulness to me. But then God says, however, if you do not follow my commands, if you do not walk with me, then I'm going to cut you off, and I'm going to cut off the nation of Israel. And you will not know my peace, you will not know my protection, you will not know my provision for your life. Let's look at verse number 6 and a few verses that follow real quickly. Verse 6, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and you serve other gods and you worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land of which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword. Now, a proverb in this sense, what's being talked about here, Proverbs is a teaching lesson, and yet we can understand, I hope you can see it here, that a proverb in this sense is a teaching lesson of what not to do. God's saying, if you don't follow me, if you don't follow my ways, the result of that is that you will become a lesson, a proverb to other people about what not to do in this world. Not only that, he says you'll be a byword. The word byword here simply means that you'll be mocked and you will then therefore be remembered negatively among the people. And so God says to him, basically, follow me like your father David did, and I'll be with you, and I will bless you. But then he goes on and he says, but if you don't, I'm going to cut you off. But he doesn't just say you, Solomon. He doesn't say, if you stop following me, I'm going to cut you off. He says, this applies to your sons as well. If your sons do not follow me like David, then I'm going to cut them off as well. So David's son, Solomon, David's grandsons, who were Solomon's boys as well, none of them got to ride on the reputation or the accomplishments of King David. King David was a very, very accomplished man in the kingdom of God. He was a man also with failures in the kingdom of God. But we know he was a repentant man. And that's why God said, I want you to follow me like your father David did. But now he's teaching Solomon, as well as Solomon's sons, he's teaching them, us all the same, that each one of us have to make our own way. You too, you can't ride through your spiritual life on the reputation of someone else or the accomplishments of someone else that you might love or be very close to include your parents or your grandparents or anyone else that you might be very close to. This man Solomon, his sons, all the same, they could brag all they wanted to about the faithfulness of King David. I am David's son, the man that God said he was so proud of. He referred to him as a man after God's own heart. I'm his son. As if to say, that makes me of greater status spiritually. That's not true. The grandsons could say the same thing. I'm the grandson of King David. King David loved the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He didn't lean on his own understanding. He was led by the Spirit of God. And God said he was a man after God's own heart. God loved David. God wanted his people to follow him like David followed him. And yet the grandsons could say, and I am David's grandsons. As if to try and elevate their spiritual status by virtue of who their grandfather was. But it doesn't work that way. It never has, and it never will. We cannot live vicariously through someone else's faithful spiritual walk. It's just like some people believe that when a person has passed away, they go into a holding pattern in the afterlife before they go to the judgment of God. And that therefore, if you are faithful in this world, that you can pray for that person who was not submitted, repentant of their sin before God, you can pray on their behalf, or you can work and do good works on their behalf, on behalf of the deceased, that they might go on and be accepted by God into heaven come the judgment day. That is not true. You don't see that anywhere in Scripture, and yet there are religious practices, religious denominations that say they follow Christ that teach these kinds of things. But again, that's a vicarious way of living. You can't live vicariously through someone else, and someone else can't live vicariously through you as well. And so, again, there it is. David, his son Solomon, or the grandboys, they could have tried to do that, ride on David's coattails, but God says, no, that's not going to work. Each one of you, Solomon starting with you, you've got to make your own way with me. You've got to show yourself faithful to me. And they had to walk faithfully with the Lord themselves individually, and if they did not, God's blessing was going to be cut off from their lives. This meant that David's salvation, David's faithfulness, had nothing to do with their salvation. Sometimes I hear people say, I hope that I can just be half the Christian that my mom was. I hope that I could be half the Christian that my granddad was. And when I hear that, I'll be honest with you, I just think to myself, why would you cut yourself so short? Why would you settle for being less than the greatest Christian that you can be? Friends, we should not be settling. We should be striving. We should not be settling for mediocrity in our Christian walk. We should be striving for kingdom success. God said this of David. He said, absolutely, David was a man after God's own heart. But now he's telling David's children and David's grandchildren, I want to be able to say the same thing about you. David was not the only man that ever lived that was a man after God's own heart. He said, it happens to be the only person in Scripture that is said of, but that doesn't mean the Apostle Paul wasn't a man after God's own heart. Doesn't mean that any of the other apostles were not. Doesn't mean that church planters today and missionaries today and faithful Christians in churches today, it doesn't mean that they're not men and women after God's own heart, because they absolutely are. And so that's what I'm saying to you today, friends, is that the same can be said about you. And what this tells us is that the level of faith that your Christian role model, your genuine Christian role models in your life, whether it be your father and mother, or your grandfather and grandmother, or some Sunday school teacher or a deacon, whoever else it might have been, that your genuine Christian role models, that they did not ever reach a status of spiritual walking with the Lord that you cannot reach. It's just not true. They never made it higher with the Lord than what you can make. And so again, we should never cut ourselves short. What this means is that you absolutely can be characterized as a man or a woman who is after the Lord's own heart. So how do you do it? How can you be sure that that's the way that God sees you, the way that God would define you? Well, I think it's found in the greatest command. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said, the second greatest command is like that, to love your neighbor as yourself. But you can't love your neighbor, or even your enemy for that matter, in the way that God says that you are to love them and care for them and minister to them and bless them and teach them the truth of God's word. You can't do that if you don't first love the Lord with all that you are. And mind you, it's not just a love of the mind. Jesus says it's got to be a love of the heart, a love of the soul. Your whole soul has to be given to the Lord, making Him first. Jesus said that was the greatest commandment. And in so giving us that commandment, He also placed upon us a very unique status in this world as Christians. He said, you are now the light of the world. You are now the salt of the earth. But then He said, but if the salt, if you lose your flavor, what did He say it was good for? If the salt loses its flavor, it's only good to be cast on the ground and be stomped on by men in this world. Losing your flavor for Jesus means that you have chosen to love something else other than the Lord. Doesn't mean that you don't still have some kind of love for the Lord, but He's not your first love. Losing your flavor, losing your saltiness, losing your light, just simply means that the Lord is not your first and your greatest love. It means you're now choosing your way. It means you're now choosing some other moral standard by which you're going to live and indulge your life with other than Scripture. It means that you'd be willing to choose disunity over unity. It means that you'd be willing to choose to slander other people rather than to encourage and lift others up. It means that you'd be willing to, you would choose to give all of the work of the church over to other people, and that you not participate in serving the church, ministering through the church. And all that means is that you then have chosen the path of compromise. This is what it all results in. And this happened to the church at Ephesus. We see it in the book of Revelation. The book of Ephesus is a rather, in many ways, an encouraging book. But the church at Ephesus, remember, the book of Ephesus is a letter that was written to the church. It doesn't speak altogether about the challenges and the hardships and the waywardness of that church. But we get an indication of just the direction that the church really did go in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, Jesus said this. He said, I have this against you, you church at Ephesus, that you have left your first love. Now, who is the first love? What is the first love? The first love is to always be the Lord my God. He should always be the first love for anyone. Now, obviously, non-believers, that's not going to be the case. But for anybody who confesses to be a believer in God, a follower of God, that's their first love. He is their first love. No questions about it. that he gets the greatest of your time. He is the only one of which you worship with your life. He gets your undivided attention. When he calls out to you, you simply say, every day of your life, you're seeking to hear his voice, and you say, yes, Lord, to everything that he says, and where you lead me, I will follow. Every day, that's how it is. That's what it means to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is your greatest love of all things. But when the church at Ephesus had left the Lord, now let me say this. Don't misunderstand what that means. You say, well, I see people all the time that leave the church. I see people that leave the Lord. They say they don't even believe anymore. He made them angry and they don't want to follow a God who doesn't do what they want him to do. See that all the time. That's not what happened at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, this was not people that were leaving the church. These were still people that were coming together in worship settings. These are still people that were praying prayers. These are still people that were singing songs of praise to God. But God says, I'm not fooled by any of that. I know that I'm still not your first love. You've walked away from me. And Jesus said, that's what God has against the church at Ephesus. But then he says, but that's not the end. No, what you need to do, all you need to do is repent. You just need to come to your senses, get your act together, and return to my way. Or else, though, Jesus says, I will remove your lampstand. In other words, you exist, like he said in the book of Matthew, you exist to be light to the world. As Christians, as followers of the Lord, you exist to be lights to the world. Not to light and to glorify yourself, but to light to glorify the greatness of your God into other people's lives, that they might see him for who he is. But when Jesus says, if you don't return to me to the church at Ephesus, he said, I'm going to remove your lampstand. What he's talking about is that church at Ephesus, just like us, they were supposed to be the light of the world. Jesus is saying, I'll pull your light from you and you're not going to be able to fulfill the purpose for which you exist. That's what he's talking about. So my friends, let's remember today that as Christians, as those who say that we have given our lives to Jesus, remember, that's what you say. You've surrendered your life. You've given your life. You're like no longer yourself. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. You're no longer yourself to live your own life. But rather, you've given your life. You've surrendered your life. Many of you know this, but when it comes invitation time at the end of a message, I don't just ask you, do you want to be saved? Who doesn't want to be saved? But a lot of people are not willing to do what's necessary to be saved, and that is to surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus. That you no longer are Lord of your life. You're giving him Lordship of your life. So that's why I don't ask people, do you want to be saved? I say, are you ready to surrender your life to follow Jesus? To be saved. So friends, let's remember that we are called to be salt in this world. We're called to be light, which means we're called to be different, right? We're called to not live the way that others in the world live that are far outside of God's word. They don't care about God's word, but you do, right? I hope you do. You care about what God says in his word, right? Because it's God's word that changes us. It's God's word that we find direction. We find that greater sense of purpose. As God's followers, not only do we love God, we love his word. Even when his word says things that we may not like or we might not agree with at first. But if you're ever in disagreement with God's word, you just simply need to die to yourself so that you can come and live under God's word. If you find yourself wanting to drift away from God's word, what does it mean? It means you're leaving your first love. Because God's word is God's word to us. So we're called to be different as followers of God. We're called to be lovers of God and his word. We're called to be lovers of righteousness and lovers of what is holy and pure. Not to be lovers of worldliness or lovers of selfishness. Because if we do, if we begin to be lovers, if we leave our first love, God, and we put our greatest love on worldliness or selfishness, when we do that, then we become a proverb or byword. Look at verse number 8 with me. And as for this house, he's talking about the temple that Solomon had recently built. As for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? He's talking about the destruction of the temple now, because there's going to come a day when this temple is going to be destroyed. Do you think that God, let me ask you this question. Do you think that God did not have the power to protect his temple? Absolutely. He did and he does. But God says, if my people are going to rebel against me, if they're not going to listen to me, if they're not going to follow me, then I'm going to let them be an example of what not to do, which means this great, magnificent temple, I'm going to give it over to those that hate me anyway, and they'll destroy it. And they did that. It's going to happen a couple hundred years later from this point, but they did that. Verse number 9. And then they will answer, because the question is, why did the Lord allow that to happen? And then he says, verse number 9, this is going to be the answer that's going to be given to everybody who asked that question. Why did the Lord allow this temple to be destroyed? Why did God allow his people to go into captivity? Could he not protect them? Yes, absolutely he could, but they rebelled against him. They chose not to love him and chose not to love his word. And so God says, okay, well, if you're not going to follow me, I mean, I'll just let you go your own way. I'm just going to take my strength. I'm not going to bless your waywardness. I'm not going to bless your rebellion. And so this will be the response to the question when people say, well, why did the Lord allow this to happen? Here's the response, verse 9. Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers up out of the land of Egypt. See, he's saying now they forgot about how good God had been to them. They'd already forgotten about how far God had brought them along. He said they forgot about what God did in Egypt. And they've embraced other gods, and they've worshipped other things, and they've served other gods. Therefore, the Lord has brought all of this calamity on them. You see, God is a jealous God. He says, worship me, or I'm going to give you over to calamity. And that's the danger of compromise. When you and I, we start breaking the threshold of compromise, this is the danger. Again, verse number 10 goes on to tell us that this happened around the 20-year reign of King Solomon. Now, Solomon reigned for a total of 40 years. We're not to the end of that 40 years yet, but we know that he did reign for 40 years. And so what we're going to see over the next few chapters is what some have referred to as a midlife crisis for King Solomon. Though we should know that this kind of crisis is something that can happen to a person at any point. It's not discriminatory in terms of our age. You know, this could happen to an 18-year-old as much as it could happen to a 70-year-old. So this kind of crisis can happen to any age. It's called, however, a midlife crisis because, generally speaking, this kind of crisis usually happens in people's lives between the ages of 40 and 60. That's why it's called the midlife crisis. Now, I was curious about symptoms regarding the midlife crisis, and so I looked that up, and I want to share them with you. I'm going to try to do this quickly because there's a number of them, but this is what I found. These are the symptoms to those who are in what's called a midlife crisis. But again, don't let midlife fool you. This could fall to a person in any age. Here's the symptoms, midlife crisis. Number one, feeling unfulfilled or burdened by boredom in this life. Declining happiness and declining life satisfaction. Self-doubt and questioning past choices and questioning one's overall worth. Frustration with life roles and responsibilities, feeling overwhelmed by the responsibilities of life. Increased restlessness and fatigue. Mood changes, increased irritability, increased anger, increased sadness, or increased anxiety. And then the existential questions, and I know that's a big word, and a lot of people might not know what it means, but here's an example of an existential question. What's the meaning of life? That's an existential question. And so people who find themselves in that midlife crisis, they're battling that. I don't even know what the meaning of life is. That's the way they're living every day. Why am I here? What purpose do I have? They're struggling with that. But not only that, they're contemplating death. Their own mortality is becoming more and more visible to them. And then there's impulsive actions. And now, any given person might be impulsive on any given situation or any given day. But this is referencing, moreover, people who are becoming increasingly impulsive. Doesn't mean that you, any one-time impulse, it's not talking about, this is an increasingly impulsive state. And then there's a desire to have changes in relationships, although that's not necessarily a bad thing. Some of our relationships need to change with other people. Some of us probably need to stop spending time with some people and start spending more time with some other people. But then there's changes in careers. Maybe they're not satisfied in their work. They've been in this career for 20 years, and they just, all of a sudden, they just hate their work. But again, don't confuse that with maybe the Lord leading you to something else, because that's possible too. And then there's substance use and substance abuse that people begin to use to cope with pain. That's emotional pain or spiritual distress. But then they also find themselves many times taking on increased acceptances for risk factors. Now, I don't know how many of these symptoms Solomon was really dealing with at this point in his life, but his behavior, as we're going to see over the next few chapters again, in conjunction with what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote, by estimation, toward the end of his life, a little later, as he's reflecting or looking back on his life, these all reveal that there was a crisis going on in Solomon's heart, starting about the period that we see here, about halfway through chapter 9 in 1 Kings. But again, we get to chapter 10 and chapter 11. We're going to see this unfold a lot more. But it's a crisis of heart that's beginning to develop here. That's the result of Solomon giving himself over to compromise. For example, in Ecclesiastes, he says this. Solomon basically says, I've experimented with all of life. Everything in life, you name it, I've tried it. Just because I was trying to find out what's the meaning of life. He says, I've had everything, I've done everything, and you know what? In the end, I found that when you have everything and you've done everything, you do get bored pretty easily. And he said, the result of that is that I've come to realize that having everything in life that you want, doing everything in life that you want, in the end, it just leads to you saying, okay, still, I haven't found the meaning of life because I've tried to find the meaning of life in all these things, and the meaning of life can't be found in any of these things. And so therefore, all of this other stuff, this worldliness, it's all vanity. And so Solomon went through a major mental and spiritual downfall as he continued to serve still yet as king. But then toward the end of the book, in fact, it's the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter, he says, I have some advice to give to my audience. Now, I don't know that Solomon knew that his audience would still be an audience 3,000 years later, but here we are 3,000 years later, and Solomon is still speaking to us. We are his audience now. He said, so take this from the man who's had everything and done everything in this life and realize that it was all vanity in this world. This is what he said, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He's talking about wasting your life. He's saying the way that you are sure not to live a life that's in vain, a way to be sure that you are not wasting your life, is to make sure that at the earliest of age that you are surrendered to the Lord, your Creator, the lover of your soul. He warns us not to get to the end of our life and look back and realize that we've been chasing all the wrong things. Not to get to the end of your life and realize that you've left your first love. And that you did not fulfill your purpose in life. Solomon's best advice is therefore to give your life to the Lord when you are young and follow Him all of your days. Okay, but here's a question. What if you are past your youth now and you've not given your life to the Lord? If that's the best advice that the wisest man in the earth could ever give, it's give your life to the Lord early in life, when you're young, and follow Him all of your days. If that's the best advice, then what could that mean if I'm older now and I didn't heed that advice? I think this would be the second best advice, and this is not something Solomon said, but I think that this would be the second best advice. It's give your life to the Lord today, no matter how old you are. Give your life to the Lord today, and follow him always from today. Best advice? Do it while you're young so that you don't have as many regrets in this world. But if you miss that mark, do it now. Do it now and don't regret tomorrow. Do it now and let God take away the shame and the guilt from all the yesteryears. Do it now. Do it today. And if you do, friends, you'll find that your spiritual success in this world, that it has no limitations. And here's why. It's because of what we're given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The scripture says this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, why do we need power? Because this kind of power that the Holy Spirit brings, which is the Holy Spirit is the only one that can bring this power. The kind of power, though, that the Holy Spirit brings into our life is the power that breaks chains. It's the power that tears down walls. It's the power that helps us to overcome every obstacle that we face. It's the kind of power that emboldens you to be able to live a life boldly for Jesus. It's the kind of power that helps you to overcome temptation and not fall into temptation. It's the kind of power that gives you the strength to keep your mouth shut when you shouldn't say things that you want to say to someone or about someone. It's the kind of power that gives you love to love those that are otherwise unlovable. It's the kind of power that enables you to forgive those who otherwise would seem to be unforgivable. It's the kind of power that brings wisdom into your life when you're confused. It's the kind of power that brings strength into your life when you are weak. And friends, to sum it all up, you need the Holy Spirit to be who God has called you to be. You need to walk in the power of the Lord. And so by faith, friends, I say to you today in closing, let the Holy Spirit lead you away from the dangers of compromise as you walk in the power of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth that truly transforms. Thank you for truth that gives us hope, that even though we failed yesterday, or maybe we even failed earlier today, that you will restore us if we would but humble ourselves and turn away, repent of those things. Lord, may the strength of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit be known by those in this room and listening today. That, Father, they would trust you and they would love you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if there are those of us that have done that in our youth, Lord, may we celebrate that today. But Lord, if there are those of us who have never done that, whether we are young or whether we are old, may today be the day that we make that surrender to you so that we don't get to the end of life and realize that all we've done is live a vain life. Father, may we live in the prosperousness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. May we live in the knowledge that we have submitted ourselves to you and that we live under the authority of God and that we will therefore fulfill our purpose in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we sing our song of invitation, if you need to respond, if you're ready to give your life to Christ today, come and let me walk with you through that. If you need to pray on the altar for anything else, it's all open for you. Would you stand as we sing?